Well, last time we were together, we didn't get nearly as far as I'd planned on getting, but it was productive, I believe, in that we did read through the entire chapter 7. We're sort of transitioning here. The lesson before that, we kind of went through some of the various interpretations of this particular passage, the second half of Romans 7, the ones that we don't agree with, and then we're transitioning. But I thought it was important for us to go back and see the context of the whole chapter, which we did. So we're not going to go do that again, but just to kind of suffice what we read, we find Paul here, as we've said the last couple times together. We take him in this section, verses 14 and following, really 13 to the end of the chapter, to be speaking very literally, first person, present tense, and he means himself. He's talking about himself in his current position. And he's being very vulnerable with them, and I think we can all relate to that. The position that he finds himself in, we find ourselves in. And I mentioned that I look at that, it's a very comforting passage to me, not because misery loves company, not because Paul's no good either, because somebody like Paul sharing the same kind of things that we struggle with, I think, is an encouragement. I think that's why he wrote it. I think he was sharing with us, listen, I put my pants on one leg at a time just like you do, or however they put robes on, whatever they wore back then. But and so it's very comforting. He's very personal, very vulnerable. Just a couple of thoughts we shared from last time. Think about it. He's an apostle. He's probably the greatest missionary the world has ever known. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. He performed miracles. He was trained by Jesus Christ himself. And yet at the end of the day, he was just a sinner saved by grace. And that's where we find ourselves. He had to wrestle with his sin. The more mature he got, the more he was aware of it. We've talked about this in the past at other times. It's worth repeating here. You look at the progression Paul made in his life as he wrote through his books. When he first started, he was the least of the apostles. You think, okay, that's humble. And then as he got more mature, he became the least of all the saints. He's like, it's not just the apostles. That's a short list of famous people. I'm the least of all the saints. And then, as he got even more mature in his ministry, remember what he said last? I'm the chiefest of all sinners. And so, we can see that progression in all of his writings. As he became more spiritually mature, he became more aware of his sin and more burdened and bothered by his sin. And I think that plays out here in the second half of this chapter. By the time he's writing this, he's very mature. I think I gave you these numbers last time, but this letter was written more than 20 years after his conversion, more than 10 years after his first missionary journeys began. He'd been through a lot. I mean, you read through the book of Acts, read through some of his letters, we know some of the things that Paul went through. Stoned, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked. And so, those kind of tragedies have a way of maturing somebody even more quickly. So he's very mature. His personal confession here then is not proof that he's backsliding. He's not saying, oh, I was okay, you know, when I first became an apostle, but I'm having a rough go of it right now. It's not at all what he's saying. He's demonstrating that as he's matured in the faith, he hates his sin more and more. So let's begin to examine this confession. I think this is right where we left off last time. Verse 14 is really actually in the middle of a paragraph, so let's read verses 13 and 14, and hopefully we'll get through verse 15 today. Verses 13 and 14, though. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So we see he starts this paragraph again, as he's been doing in these last couple chapters, with another rhetorical question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? So we see, again, his firm, resolute no. He's used this same no several times to answer some of these questions. By no means. Literally, it means, as a reminder, may it never come into being. It's like there's no possibility of this being anything but no, is what he's trying to tell them. You don't even need me to answer it. It's so strong a no. He's shutting down any accusations of antinomianism. He's been doing that as he's gone through this. He is not anti-law. In fact, after reading this, after chapter 6 and 7, anybody who would want to accuse Paul of being antinomian or anti-law would have to call him a liar, because he has flat out rejected the notion. He's very pro-law as you read through this. He has showed them earlier in the book, though, that the law couldn't save them, but he didn't suggest it was useless or bad in doing so. It had a different purpose. The Jews took a good thing and used it for the wrong purpose. And really, it's not just the Jews. As we mentioned a few weeks back, as you read through chapter 7, he's not just speaking of the Mosaic law. He references multiple laws, and he even starts by speaking of just law in general, those who know law. But all of it, though, comes from one source. So think about it for a moment. Whose law is he referring to? It's God's, right? He's the authority. It's his law. Nothing that comes from God ever was, is now, or ever could be bad. It's just not possible. So he's certainly not anti-law, and he's shooting down those notions. At the same time, he's showing them what the purpose of the law was. Now, he talks about death. So look at that question again. Did that which is good bring death to me? Absolutely not. But he's not denying the death. The death was real. Look at verse 13. The law didn't bring death to him, but something else did. He says it was sin, producing death in me through what is good, that being the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That original sin that defined his character caused him to disobey God's good law. And the result of that was spiritual death. If you look at the verses that follow this, none of the descriptions that he gives point to a person that's spiritually dead as we go through the rest of the chapter. And the reason for that is spiritual death was in his past. Even though he's struggling with sin at the moment, spiritual death has been done away with because he's been born again. Romans 5, if you want to turn back a couple pages, I'll read verses 18 through 21. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, original sin, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through Jesus, or through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So spiritual death is the thing of the past for him. He's making it clear, though, in this verse that the good law did not cause his death. Rather, it was sin that was already a part of him. The law simply shed light on that sin. He said earlier it provoked it, as he mentioned earlier. You know, the sin nature is, you can't do this, so what do we want to do? I want to do that. You know, to the little kid, you can't have a cookie. What does the kid want? Cookie. You know, the smart parenting says, you can't have broccoli. Make them want the broccoli. Just parenting tip for those of you who... But the law provokes sin. He said earlier, how do I know covetousness if the law hadn't said don't covet? Verse 14, though, he begins to clear that up a little bit. And this is where his confession really starts in earnest. So look at verse 14 then. Again, he starts with the word for. It's a conjunction. It's tying it back. It's explaining something. I'm making this statement and then tying it together with this. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. We know that the law is spiritual. And he's still saying we there. Second person. He's like, you guys know this. The law is good. It came from God. But here's where he shifts to the first person and starts to get very personal. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Difficult and strong language. Some theologians want to make something out of his change from past tense to present tense here, too. So he shifts from second person to first person, or first person plural, I should say, to first person singular. But he switches from past tense to present tense here in verse 14. And when I say making something out of it, I'm referring back to some of those more allegorical interpretations that some have come up with. And they'll use the tense for that. But his change of tense is clearly intentional. Remember, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there are no frivolous words in the Bible. I know sometimes there are passages where we just kind of read through them and we think back, did I read anything there? We kind of go for the highlights. But everything's a highlight in the Bible. Hopefully, you see, sometimes I know you guys may... get a little glassy-eyed when I start doing some grammar stuff, but that's because every word is important, every jot, every tittle. There's nothing frivolous in there. And so it was intentional, that change from past tense to present tense. If we take his statements at face value, which we do, then the tense change is normal because he went from speaking of himself in the past tense before he was saved to now speaking of himself in his present state, a regenerated child of God, but somebody who's still struggling with sin. His soul now belongs to God. His record's been expunged. All that original sin, all those sins, plural, that deserved penalty, it's been wiped away. Not only was his record expunged, righteousness was imputed in its place. It's a twofold miracle when we think about our salvation. He doesn't just say you're innocent. He declares us righteous. And yet, in spite of all that, which he eloquently talked to them about, and particularly in chapter 3, he still finds himself temporarily limited. We'll mention this term probably a few times over the next few discussions on these chapters and verses, but a lot of people teach a concept known as sinless perfection. Once we're born again, we now can live a perfect life going forward. Good for you if you can. I'm working towards it, but seems like one step forward, two steps back at times, but we will know sinless perfection. We won't know it in these bodies. And so, but he's shifted now. So he was speaking past tense before he was saved, now he's speaking present tense. He's still limited, he's still trapped in this body of flesh for the time being. Look at verse 14 there. He says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, some people have a hard time with the severity of that language. Think about those. I'm of the flesh. I'm sold under sin. He's a Christian. He's a believer. That's why there are some of these variant interpretations, because people take that and they, well, can't can't be speaking of himself in the presence because he's a believer. But this passage or those phrases shouldn't cause us any grief. Why is that? First of all, he says the law is spiritual. He doesn't say I'm of the flesh even. He says I am flesh or I am fleshly. The prepositional phrase is not there. Now, one distinction here, which we'll elaborate more on later, Paul uses another similar phrase frequently to speak of unbelievers, and that is in the flesh. People who have not been born again, have not been regenerated. He is not using that phrase here. He does not say, I am in the flesh. He's not carnal. He's a believer, but he is still flesh. He is still fleshly. The Greek word there is sarkinos. Couple definitions that both of them fit here. First one is pertaining to being material or belonging to the physical realm. Material, physical, human, fleshly. Clearly, that is the case here. I think this other one may be in play as well. It says pertaining to being human at a disappointing level of behavior or character, such as merely human. Paul's definitely got that in mind as he's saying, I'm still just flesh and bones here that's cursed by sin. Let's consider a couple things here. What was cursed after Adam sinned?
The earth.
The earth, Adam, Eve, everything, right? All the creation down below the heavens. The angels themselves weren't necessarily cursed. They were a different type of creation. But Adam was given dominion of the earth, and when he sinned, that which he was given dominion of received the curse just as well. What was the main part of the curse? There were several parts, but there was one main part. I'll give you a hint. In the day you eat of it,
you will die.
They didn't die physically all at once that day, but they did die physically that day. Their bodies and their souls, the moment they partook of that fruit, or Adam in particular, were then on a path towards death. From that moment on, spiritually, they were dead instantly. Physically, the death would be delayed. But it was already in process. They weren't deteriorating before that. But the earth was cursed. It was part of that. The earth basically began to die that day. Let me read you Revelation 21, 1 through 4. You can turn there if you like, but you probably know this by heart. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Why? Because of the curse, because of death. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Not until that final consummation happens are all the tears wiped away, all the pain wiped away. Death, he tells us, is cast into the lake of fire with the devil and all his angels. So that passage there is speaking of a time in the future, though, because the first earth has not yet passed away, right? 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to turn there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, so it might be easier if you follow along. 2 Corinthians 5, let's start in verse 1. He says, for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. It's a powerful word there. We groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Remember what Paul said elsewhere, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. It's like the time I'm spending here on earth, is just to accomplish his will. Mm-hmm. The best thing that could happen to me is death, he says, because he'd get rid of this body that's tainted by sin. That's why he says, we're longing to put on our heavenly dwelling.
Even the earth groans too.
Right. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Sounds like the same guy who's writing Romans chapter 7 here, doesn't it? Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I love that phrase. What does the word mortal mean? Prone to death, right? Something that dies or can die, as opposed to immortal. So that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He's still talking about our fleshly body. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us a spirit as a guarantee. Why do we need the guarantee of that? Because sometimes we look at ourselves and wonder. I hope you sometimes look at yourself and wonder, how could a saved person think that way? How could a saved person act that way? How could a saved person struggle with the same sin over and over again? I'm sure all of us at times have had a thought creep through our head, just randomly, not, you know, but a thought that's so wicked, like, how do I even think that? Not that I want to do that or act upon it, but how does it get in my mind? So he gives us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we know it's coming. Verse 6, so we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now that's important there. He's not saying there's a separation between him and God. Spiritually, he is not separated from the Father. Spiritually, he's alive. He's got the Spirit living within him. But there's still that separation there. He's away from the Lord physically in body form, the tent. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. It's a significant statement there. That should describe the life of a believer. It's my aim. I sometimes fall short of the mark. I often fall short of the mark. The more mature we become, the more aware we become of the times we miss the mark. But the child of God has a goal to please him. The child of God wants to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. A couple more questions here. Food for thought. Were Adam and Eve created with bodies that were dying? Were Adam and Eve created with bodies that were dying? No. They were alive. They were perfect, complete. Why did they die then?
Sin.
So, while they were redeemed by God's grace, those bodies that were tainted by sin and cursed by sin still had to pass away, right? As Paul said to the Corinthians, there's another dwelling place being prepared for their souls. We don't have it yet. We take courage. We look forward. We've got a guarantee that it's waiting for us. But our bodies have not yet passed away. They're still cursed. They will be done away. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep is just a euphemism for physical death there. We're not all going to die. Some of us will be here for the rapture. Enoch walked with God and he was not all of a sudden. But there, for all of us, will be a change. There will be a separation of this redeemed soul that's perfect in the eyes of God from this sinful body or tent that holds it. And so, when we were born again, our souls were converted, But our bodies are not yet changed, right? Just as the earth has not yet been changed. So, look back at verse 14 then. Paul's simply saying this. The law is spiritual. It's good. It's of God. I'm still fleshly, though. Sin still owns my body because the final payment hasn't been made. What's the final payment? Death. Now, remember the definition of death that I like to use? It's just separation. That's the simplest way to look at death. So, spiritual death is the soul being separated from God. Physical death is the soul being separated from the body. As we talked about with Adam and Eve, spiritual death was immediate. Physical death was delayed, although they were started on that path. So, the payment has happened for our spiritual death. We've been born again spiritually. We have not yet been changed physically. But there is nothing in this passage to suggest that sin owns Paul's soul. Strong language. He's trying to use strong language. He's trying to get their attention, saying, listen, all these things we just talked about, justification by faith alone, righteousness that comes from something outside of you, is not an excuse to just go live however you want. In fact, just the opposite. It should cause us to want to do more. Sin does not own his soul. It still owns this body. That payment will be made. Our soul belongs to God. Final payment has been made on that. It's done. But just like the law pointed out our sin before we were saved, it reminds us now of what we were saved from. That's important, I think. Let me say that again. Just like the law pointed out our sin before we were saved, it reminds us now of what we were saved from. Prevents pride. The law of God's good. It is humbling. And we'll see that in the next few verses. Think about us in these bodies if we had the ability to not sin anymore. How would we feel about ourselves? I mean, think about it. In bodies that do sin, you've heard me say this before, we often walk around like Christ has a pretty good-looking bride on his arm. Christ's bride was a prostitute. And he had to go pay a slave's ransom to call that his bride. He doesn't have a good-looking bride on his arm. He's taken a wicked, vile people and made them lovely, made them righteous. And so we already think too highly of ourselves. Even when we're trying to be humble, we struggle with it. And so the law reminds us, you were no better than that lost person. Something happened to you. You were chosen. It's humbling. So look at verse 15 now. While many people, as I said earlier, have had issues with that strong language in verse 14, they've tried to change his meaning because of it. He verifies in the next verse he's not talking about an unbeliever. He cannot be referring to the former state of himself because this statement in verse 15 can only be made of a believer. Look what he says there. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. An unbeliever does not hate sin. An unbeliever doesn't even consider it sin, much less hate it. He may hate God, but he does not hate his sin. I'm not saying that unbelievers can't feel remorse. I'm not saying they can't be civilized human beings or nice people. Using the world's definition, even good people. Fortunately, some unbelievers that are much more pleasant to hang out with than some believers. But they don't hate their sin. In fact, if you ask most of those people, are you going to heaven? What are they going to say? Yes. Why are you going to heaven? I'm a good person. Not only do they not hate their sin, they don't even realize it's sin. They think they've got it made. And so Paul clears it up there in verse 15, what he's meaning in verse 14. He's not talking about a former state. He's not talking about an unbeliever. He's not talking about somebody in a transition. He's talking about himself who just still happens to be trapped in that body. He is starting to point out the dichotomy between his redeemed soul and his tainted flesh. And that's where the real turmoil begins. He's just explained why he's still trapped in that sin-cursed body, but his mind is being sanctified. His mind is bent towards God. Previously, his mind was Romans 3. No righteousness, no desire for righteousness. There was not even any fear of God in his eyes. Now his mind understands who his Creator is. Now his mind is bent towards God. Now his mind has bowed his mental knee, if you will. And so we see here, he's literally baffled by his own actions. He hates sin. He wants to please God. He knows that obeying God comes with great reward. So what does he do? The very thing he hates. I won't speak for you, but guilty as charged. Now, I would argue this is perhaps even stronger. I believe this is the greatest rebuttal to the notion of human beings having a completely free will. Is this idea that Paul's dealing with right now. Let me illustrate. If you're here today, if someone's listening to the recording, I want to ask you a question or two. Ask yourself a question or two, but don't do it out loud. A couple of reasons. I don't want to hear your answers. And besides, you'd look funny having a conversation with yourself. So do that when you're at home, because I know we all do it. So ask yourself these questions. Do you want to obey God? I always look around to see if somebody does answer, but do you want to obey God? Do you want to have the spiritual wherewithal to resist temptation whenever you're faced with it? One more. If given the choice to obey God or disobey Him, which would you rather do? Pretty straightforward questions, right? Now, if your answers to those are not what they're supposed to be, because you guys have been in church for a while, you know what they're supposed to be. If your answers are not what they're supposed to be, then I would question whether you're really a child of God, and you need to go bow your knee before you even get home today and make your calling and election sure. But I think I know the answers most of you gave. We want to obey God as children of God. We want to be able to resist temptation. He even tells us how to do it. If the choice is as simple as which do you prefer, obeying God or disobeying, if you're a child of God, your preference is obeying Him. So here's one more question to ask yourself. If your answers were what they were supposed to be, will you commit from this day forward to go and sin no more?
Even if I wanted, I couldn't. Sorry.
But think about it. Here's the things I want to do. I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I can promise you, if you sinned no more, you're on the best track you can have to hearing those words. It's a simple commitment, right? So I think you see the point I'm trying to make. If you don't want to sin, you do want to obey, then why don't you just do it if your will is completely free? Whenever we, as human beings, argue for the freedom of the will, we're not trying to argue truth. We're trying to defend our autonomy and our authority. We're trying to elevate ourselves. Remember what the definition of free will is. It is the ability to make decisions without constraint from an outside agency such as fate or divine will. I've given analogies before. If I could, I would never sleep again. Think how much time we waste sleeping. So much more we could get done. My will says, let's just go 24 hours a day. But there's an outside agency that constrains me. I could will to run through that brick wall. And my body would find out that my will is not totally free. But those are pale in comparison to this idea of sin. If you are a child of God and you want to do what is right, then just do it. Don't sin. Do what's right from here on. And we know it's just impossible. There is an outside agency that constrains us. That's what Paul is moaning and groaning and sharing with us. It's a real struggle to the child of God. Free will is not just the ability to make decisions. That's volition. We all have that. Our volition is very much a part of our salvation. Thankfully, when we're regenerated, he changes our volition. Because Romans 3 told us what our volition was. And it wasn't bent towards God. And then all of a sudden, somebody makes an eloquent argument, and this dead person, with their free will, decides to go after something they hated before. It doesn't work that way. Again, I bring that up because everything Paul is talking about up till chapter 7 is pointing towards God. He's not talking about man. He's talking about God and how God works in the life of a human being. So we all have volition. Free will, though, it can make any decision it wants. And so I ask again, if you want to do those things, will you commit today to go and sin no more? And so even Paul, even the will of, think about the willpower that he had. Persecution didn't matter. Beatings didn't matter. Prophet told him, don't go to Jerusalem. Bad things await you. He said, I'm going. Goes into a city, preaches the gospel where he knows there may be problems waiting for him. Shipwreck. All these different things. He had some willpower, didn't he? And look at the confession he makes here in this chapter. So, we're still trapped by sin. Even Paul himself couldn't escape the constraints of sin. I told you last time, we've already read the end of the chapter, so we know the end of the story. It ends well. Points towards God. We're going to get to thanks be to God, but the struggle is real. And so, just closing thought about the free will. Obviously, that's not the main point Paul's trying to make. I bring it up because look at the damage that's been done to the gospel message over the years with human beings trying to preserve the free will of mankind as opposed to trying to preach the full gospel of God. We want to defend man's abilities. That's what the Jews were doing. That's what the Gentiles were doing. That should have been taken care of in chapters 1 and 2. And yet, churches all across the country are committed to it. And here's Paul, an apostle of God, born again, regenerated, fully committed. And he can't even accomplish that. His will is still constrained. So if Paul can't achieve sinless perfection, why would we think then that a lost person would do it on their own? So let's not rob God of his glory in the miracle that takes place at salvation. And then again, just kind of in closing here, not the last time we'll talk about it, but this idea of sinless perfection, it's not realistic. It's not even part of God's plan. You've heard me say this before. It's worth noting again here. Some of you, somewhere along the line, may have heard this phrase from the book of Jude. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You ever heard that one before? What is he saying there? He's able to, yet does he always? Did he just forget to? Was he sleeping in that day and he let us get up and get all into our sin before he decided to keep us from stumbling? No. Just like a parent will sometimes let a child get into trouble to teach him a bigger lesson, sometimes God will let us get into some trouble to remind us you weren't that great a catch. When he saved you, it's because he chose, and he's not going to tell us why. You know, we talked about last week, that question, why me? You keep asking yourself. You will not find anything inside of yourself that will answer that question. Sinless perfection is not achievable here on this earth, but it is coming when we get rid of these bodies. And think how sweet it is when you have true worship of God here on this earth. Those moments when your mind is really bent towards God. And then imagine all of eternity when that's all it is. Some people think we're going to get bored up there. We'll never get bored.
It's not even the word up there.
Right. So, as we go through the rest of the chapter, we'll see Paul, he's not done. He's going to continue to point out these struggles are real. Don't pretend they're not. Don't pretend you're something you aren't. But don't use them as an excuse either. So, we will stop there. As usual, I'm done early. So, anybody have anything they want to add to that or questions?
Well, the beautiful thing, even though he loves us to stumble, he still presents us faults.
Amen.
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm just glad he didn't quit at chapter 7.
Yeah.
You know, I kind of wonder when Paul had the vision of things that he cannot talk about and no words to speak what heaven is like. And sometimes, you know, life itself brings a lot of trials. You can all like, yeah, I'll be there one day. And no tears, no fears, and no, God's going to wipe those tears. And that's the hope that in this moment of honesty, because sometimes we'll be honest with you and we're like, I'm a mess, you know. But God in His grace and His love lift us up. But just thinking about Paul when he says, no eyes of ear have seen what is waiting for us up there. What a wonderful hope that we have.
Yeah. Yeah. Andre and I were talking before, and I thought of the phrase where Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I mean, that's a bold statement, isn't it? How many of you are going to walk around and tell somebody, follow me? You just do what I do. And Paul could say that. Now, he added a disclaimer, as I follow Christ. When he was doing the things he hated, they weren't to follow him. But that is a mind bent towards God. And the only way for us to follow him properly is to confess our sin daily and acknowledge those things that we know are true. Again, the whole idea behind Paul's message here in chapters 6, 7, and 8 is being born again and being justified by faith is not an excuse to go live how you want. You need to be bothered by your sin, and if you're not, you need to check some things. So, well, Chris, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Lord, it's been our joy to be here today, to be under the teaching and preaching of the Word from the beginning to the end, Lord. And there are, yes, Lord, it's true, we're not a very big or very good catch, but you did fish us out of the sea of sin. And yes, we do seem to want to fly back into the sea all too often, but Lord, what a great Savior you are. We would never cheapen this year's salvation by saying there was anything we could possibly do to win our way to heaven. You've done it all for us, Lord. You're a wonderful, wonderful God. You have a wonderful, wonderful Son. You've got a very effective Holy Spirit. So we bless you for all of that. And thank you. And we'll thank you and praise you forevermore. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.